Grab your Bibles, if you've got them with you. Turn with me to John chapter 6 before we get into our festive season of sermon series. We're going to finish chapter 6 of John today. I thought it would be good. It's going to be a good ending, kind of capping off of the chapter we've been through. And we're going to be looking at, well, the title for this morning is Hard to Follow. Hard to Follow. Now, I had a very exciting incident happen to me on Wednesday at my other job. For those who aren't aware, I work at the Crocodile Park, and I went around one of the lakes down there, which has 70 crocodiles in it. And I was taken by two of my other colleagues who went through some pretty clear guidelines at the start of what to do and not to do and what to be prepared for. And halfway around, while they were busy working on the one side of the fence, I was standing there with my long stick of bamboo, watching out, watching the water, and we had a lovely 3.5 to 4 metre crocodile decide he was going to come out of the water and come straight for us. It was one of those events where it really sorts people out between those that are committed to what they're doing and those that are really just there for the thrills. When we got back around the lake, the boy said, "How'd you go with that?" And personally, don't tell my mum, but I enjoyed it. It was good fun, and looking forward to being part of that more often. I did think to myself afterwards, because I have the time while I'm at work there, particularly cleaning some of those ponds, just to reflect on the sermon that's coming up on Sunday as I'm preparing it, and I thought, oh, this kind of fits in well. This is one of those situations where it really separates the real, a stick in the mud thing, from people who are committed to it, people who are true wannabe crocodile wrestlers, and those that are, well, just want the title perhaps, thrill seekers, and then realize when the hard work comes, when the real teeth start coming at you without a small fence in between you, it's a little bit scary and a little bit hard to follow. Today we're going to look at Jesus presenting that situation to the people he's been talking to here in John chapter 6. If you step back and have a look at the start of that chapter, you'll see it started off with Jesus feeding 5,000 plus people in a very miraculous way. He then walked across the Sea of Galilee to meet his disciples in the middle of it, in the middle of a storm. He walked on the water. And then they arrived at their destination in Capernaum, and again, quite miraculously. Some of the crowd that had stuck around after the feeding the day before decided they wanted some more food. Perhaps they wanted breakfast, so they sought after Jesus again. And they eventually found him in Capernaum, and they started questioning him. They realized he'd got there in quite an amazing way, and they wanted to know how, they wanted to know why, and basically they wanted more. And Jesus, in that conversation, the discourse that ensues for most of that chapter that we've been stepping through, is basically saying, you are seeking after temporary things. You are seeking after things that will not last. Stop seeking after those things. Start seeking after that which will last, that which is meaningful. Start seeking after me, the bread of life. We've seen these people grumble about some of the things Jesus has said in this conversation. We've now seen them in a couple of weeks ago start arguing amongst themselves about some of the things Jesus said within this conversation. Today, we're going to see the faithful conclusion to what happens after Jesus lays these heavy, quite hard truths and hard demands upon these people. Are they going to stick to it? Are they committed to following Jesus or not? So let's go to the last part of this chapter, chapter 6. We're going to be reading from verse 60 today and reading through to the end of the chapter. So feel free to read along with me. Verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What a disappointing end, really. A disappointing end. All these people, all they'd seen, all they'd heard. And in the end, they decide it's just too hard to follow Jesus. John starts us off in this little segment with the word therefore, verse 60. Now again, we see that word, we understand that word, we've gone through it a lot already in our short time together. Therefore talks about what's about to take place, what's about to happen is related to what has come before it. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said. So we know that therefore that's coming up. The information that's coming up is related to the discourse that has happened, is related to the conversation Jesus has been having with these people. Because of everything he has said, therefore, these people said. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, from the outset, you might think, well, this is a different group of people because John refers to them as disciples. They're not just the crowd anymore. But understand that the term as disciples doesn't necessarily mean a Christian. Doesn't necessarily mean a believer. In fact, the term can be used of anyone who attaches themselves to somebody as in a teacher-student kind of relationship. It doesn't say anything about their devotion. It doesn't say anything about their sincerity. Just that teacher-student relationship. So these people did follow Jesus. They did attach themselves to Jesus. He was their teacher. He was their provider. He was their mentor. They were his students. But it wasn't a real relationship. It wasn't a devoted relationship. They were not yet ready to accept him as the Son of God. They hadn't yet discarded him. They hadn't abandoned him yet at this stage. But that was about to change. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now the word difficult there does not mean we don't understand it. It's not saying this puzzle, this analogy, this kind of weird cryptic message you've given us, Jesus, this is just too hard for us. We don't understand. You're going to have to be clearer. I mean, again, we've been through this conversation. Jesus couldn't be any clearer than he has been, right? The word difficult here can also be translated as rough or withered or stiff. In other words, they're saying this is a hard truth. This is hard to take. This is hard to hear, Jesus. We don't like this. This is not sitting well with us. This isn't what we come to hear. They were offended. They were offended at Jesus' claims. They were offended at his claim to have come from heaven. They were offended at his claim that he was the sole source of man's spiritual need. They were also highly offended at his claim and his call to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They were offended at this hard truth. It was offensive to them. Not because Jesus had said something that was wrong. Not because Jesus had said it in a way they couldn't understand. But because Jesus had given them the truth, and the truth was offensive to them. There's nothing new today. The truth is quite offensive to people today. Why? Because sinful people are always offended by sin-revealing truth of God. Verse 61, John reminds us of Jesus' divinity. This grumbling amongst themselves, this questioning, this inability to grapple and deal with what is there and what is true. He reminds us that Jesus knows all about this. He's conscious of their grumbling. He's conscious that it's going on. He knows. I mean, he is, after all, the Word made flesh. He knows our hearts. He knows their hearts. And so their grumbling certainly wasn't going to be missed. And so Jesus, like any good teacher would do when his students are upset, he kind of calms the situation down. Oh, no, wait. No, he doesn't. That's right. We're talking about Jesus here. He's not here to appease the crowd. He's not here to make them feel good about themselves. He's here to give them the truth. The truth is being offensive, and instead of telling them, well, actually, maybe I should dumb it down a bit. Oh, actually, no, I've been a bit harsh. Jesus just drives his point home. You've missed it every step of the way. Now I'm going to point that out to you. He starts with question number one. Does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to stumble? Now understand, this is an exquisite question. And I say that because of the word stumble, right? That he says here to them. The word here comes from the verb scandalizo. Now that might sound a little bit familiar, one of our English words, scandalizo. And it means two things. It can mean one of two things, right? First one is, it can mean to take offense. Do you take offense at this? The other thing it can mean is to give up believing. And this is why it's exquisite. Because here, this question that Jesus asks these disciples, is it means both things. Both of those things are appropriate. Because these false disciples have taken offense at what Jesus has said throughout this whole conversation, and as a result, they will give up their superficial faith in him. They will stop believing in him. They'll walk away. Does this cause you to stumble? Not only that, we know, Paul tells us, that a crucified Messiah to the Jews is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block. Yeah, that does cause him to stumble. Rhetorical question Jesus knows the answer to. Again, he's not asking for himself, is he? Second question he asks him in verse 62. What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? This one might seem a little bit odd, but remember the claims that Jesus has made already in this conversation. The claim to have come from heaven. The claim to be divine. Claim to be the bread from heaven, so my abode originally started there, and I've come down to you. The claim that they found so offensive. How could this guy, the son of Joseph, the son of a carpenter, say that he's come from heaven? It's as if he's saying, well, if you see me go back into heaven, will that convince you of my origin? He doesn't prove himself. He doesn't need to give extra evidence. He's just claiming offense. What if you see me go back to where I was before? Is that going to be enough for you? Of course, we know unbelief will never have enough proof. And again, a rhetorical question. Jesus knows the answer to. Interestingly, about this one, though, it's in my reading and study, there's quite a few commentators that see this actually as a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. The reason is, and the connection is, that his crucifixion is what brought about his resurrection, and the resurrection enabled the ascension. So Jesus ascending was him being alive, going back into heaven, which he did do, and by the way, 11 of the 12 disciples saw him ascend back to where he was before. And the reason that's amazing, because if that is true, then Jesus is making a very interesting point here. He's saying, if you're offended at what I'm teaching, then how much more offended are you going to be at my execution? If you're offended at what I'm teaching you, then how much more offended are you going to be at my execution? And again, we come to Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolish. After these two rhetorical questions, very pointed, very clear, Jesus then makes himself very clear again, summing up in a sense the reality of what he's been teaching them. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and a life. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now, if you look there, you'll see a capital. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm not just talking about any spiritual entity or any spirituality or not just having a sense of spiritual religiousness. He's talking about God himself, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity Godhead. Spiritual life only comes to a believer when the Holy Spirit imparts the life of Christ in them. Spirit gives life. That's why Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. To the Colossians, he says in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ, who is our life. It is the Spirit who gives life. God's Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Now understand the term Jesus is using here for flesh is the most common term that is used throughout the New Testament. And that's the idea of talking about the human condition, the sinful condition, the condition of mankind devoid of God, devoid of salvation, the flesh. And Jesus is being very clear, the flesh profits nothing. Again, we see that doctrine we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, total depravity. It's not that the flesh profits something or a little something or has something tucked away within it that just needs to be released. It profits nothing, not a thing. In other words, Jesus is saying, in your flesh, you have no good in you. You have no power to do any good in you. You are totally, spiritually bankrupt. And thus you are devoid completely of spiritual life. Completely. Again, understand that if it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing, then it means that we cannot rely on our religiousness or our religious activities to get us into heaven. Again, the teaching of the New Testament makes very, very clear. The words, Jesus says, I have spoken to you, Spirit. They are spirit and are life. I'm not speaking to you of fleshly things. I'm not speaking to you of earthly things. I'm not speaking to you of physical, material things. Again, we see Jesus has been very clear. He's claimed to be the bread of life. He's told them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we know we don't need to misinterpret that. Because he's being clear again. These are analogies of spiritual truths. You've had an issue with me being the bread of life. You've had an issue with drinking my blood and eating my flesh. But that means that you need to partake of my Spirit. Because without my Spirit, you have no life. Because the Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing. And what I've been speaking to you is Spirit, therefore it is life. That means Jesus' words are very important. Because Jesus' words can give life. Why? Because Jesus' words reveal the reality of who he is. Teaches us who he is. To embrace the words of Christ is thus to embrace Christ himself. The Bible teaches us that as well. It teaches that salvation comes through the agency of the Word of God. Salvation is only found in Jesus, but the agency by which we acquire that is through the gospel, is through the Word of God, the Word of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, talking about God, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Same chapter, verse 21. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. God's Word is living. God's Word is enduring. Why? Because it reveals who he is, and he is the source of salvation. thus to embrace his words, to embrace his hard truths, is to embrace him, and thus embrace salvation. It's not where Jesus is finished, though. Verse 64, he finishes this little bit there by saying, but, so even though what I've been speaking to you is spirit, even though you know the flesh profits nothing, and you in no way in your own power at all can save yourselves, there are still some who don't believe. You've seen, you've eaten, you've seen me heal, you know I came here miraculously, you've heard me speak very clearly and bluntly, and yet you still don't believe. The issue here for these unbelievers is not a lack of clarity, and it's certainly not a lack of proof. We've seen that as we've gone through this chapter. It's a lack of faith. That's the issue they have. As a result, our Lord here holds them personally responsible for rejecting him. They are personally responsible for rejecting him. It can't be laid on God. It can't be laid on anybody else. It's laid on them. They would not believe. How sad is that? I mean, after all that we've gone through here in this chapter, and they were there, standing, sitting, however they were hearing it from the very mouth of God himself, the Word made flesh present before them, but they still would not believe. No doubt Jesus is probably saddened by their unbelief himself, but we could know for sure that he certainly wasn't surprised. After all, as we've said, he is God. He knows the heart. But not only that, as John reminds us here, he knew from the beginning. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He knew when he was healing their sick. He knew when he was miraculously feeding them and teaching them. He knew when he crossed over to Capernaum. He knew when they came, sought him out, found him, and questioned him. And he knew through the entire conversation here, those who didn't believe. That's why he calls them out here. But not only that, he knew from the beginning. From the very beginning. Just as he knew all the way from the very beginning the treachery of these people, he knew the treachery of the greatest and most extreme example of a false believer. That is Judas. Again, John points that out to us as well at the end of verse 64. And who it was who would betray him. He knew from the beginning who didn't believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus was aware. Jesus isn't taken by surprise what we do or don't do. He knows very well. As such, Jesus gives his parting words to this unbelieving crowd. Verse 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, we have this doctrine, predestination, the sovereignty of God in salvation here. That God is sovereign from beginning to end. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. Thus, unless it is granted to you by the Father, you will not come to me. Now, he's been talking through the conversation with this, but he's used other words. Verse 37, Jesus used the word gives. Those the Father gives to me. Verse 44, he used the word draws, unless the Father draws you. And here he uses the word granted, talking about God's sovereignty in salvation, God's sovereignty in our calling. But the granted's a really interesting word. I mean, we've gone through gives, we've gone through draws. The granted implies not only is it God's effort that our salvation is acquired, that we have salvation, but not only is it God's our effort, but it's also God's choosing, God's will, and God's approval. It's God's work in every facet of it. It's not just that God can do it and said, oh, you want me to save you? Okay, I'll do the work. It's that God granted it. God approved it. God decided, yep, you are going to be saved. God is sovereign in salvation. Incredible. John Calvin says of Jesus here that he is saying again that faith is a rare and special gift of God's Spirit. It's a special gift of God's Spirit. So that we are not surprised if the gospel is not welcomed by everybody everywhere. Right? It's a gift that God grants. John Calvin goes on to say this: no one can attain faith by his own cleverness. Everyone is blind until they are enlightened by God's Spirit. So they can only share in this great blessing as the Father decides to include them. As the Father decides to include them. Now again, understand, this is probably one of the other things that these people here were taking great offense at. And I say that because people today take great offense at. Right? That God is sovereign. That you chose God because he chose you, not the other way around. Truth is hard to believe. Thus, it makes it hard to follow. It's very interesting, though, in these last two verses, though, we see in Jesus' own words that maintaining of the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility and salvation doesn't mean we're devoid of responsibility, right? And that tension is found throughout the New Testament, right? You must believe that it's God who causes you to believe. Again, that truth is hard to believe and follow for people today. So that's where this discussion kind of ends. Jesus finishes the discourse. It's not really ending on what we might say a happy note. He doesn't really have an altar call as such, does he? Sadly, and in many ways predictably, we see these false disciples, their decision to give up. They're not going to follow Jesus anymore. They've had enough. So off they go. They deserted Christ. They deserted their teacher. They deserted this one who claimed to be their Messiah, whom they were getting so much from. They deserted him and ultimately joined those who had rejected Jesus outright from the start. They were no better than that. Why? Because Jesus' truth was just too hard to believe, and thus following him was just too hard to do. Fortunately, when Jesus said that he was the bread of life, he is insisting that his eternal life is only found in him. Eternal life is only found in him. But for man to have eternal life, we must be committed completely to him, handing ourselves over. And in this, Jesus was demanding. In this, Jesus was commanding of these people far more than they were willing to give. So they threw in the towel. They deserted him. It was too hard to follow. They turned their backs on Jesus, and as a result, they turned their backs on salvation. They will be shut out of the kingdom of heaven if they don't turn to Christ. The reason will not be because Christ's words were too hard. The reason will not be because Christ's words were unacceptable, as they justified that they were. The reason will be because they were unwilling to believe and accept the truth of Christ's words. This, by the way, is a typical reaction of false believers. When it gets too hard, get on out of it. John MacArthur says of people like this, they have no problem viewing him as a baby in a manger, as a social reformer with a broad message of love and tolerance, the ideal human that everyone should emulate, or a source of health, wealth, and worldly happiness. But they are unwilling to embrace a biblical Jesus, the God-man who fearlessly rebuked sinners and warned them of eternal hell, and that salvation from that hell only comes through believing his words. See, these people followed Jesus and only followed Jesus for what they could get out of him. They followed him as far as they did because it suited them. And as long as it suited them, they would continue to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth if they had to. They followed Jesus, but they followed him on their terms. When it got too hard, when they didn't get what they wanted, when Jesus said, no, they're not my terms, these are my terms, they turned around and they followed him no more. Jesus made the demand of them to acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, to confess their sins and submit themselves to him as the only source of salvation. They became offended and they left. False disciples do this. And the reason is, false disciples do not follow Jesus for who he is. False disciples do not follow Jesus for who he is. That's why so many of them left. They were following him for what they could get, for what benefited them, for how it fitted. This is still happening today. This isn't a first century thing. This is the reality that's happening throughout the world and throughout history. And as J.C. Ryle says, if it happened in our Lord's time under his teaching, then much more may we expect it to happen now. The truth is, one of the prayers I have for us at Broome Baptist and have been praying since I've got here is that we would be a magnetic church. Magnetic church. Because I want us to be a group of believers that is so committed to Christ, so committed to his word, that like a magnet, we draw people to us. They are drawn to the truth. They are drawn to what they see in us. And it's not who we are, it's Christ, right? But magnets don't just draw things to them. If you have two magnets of the same charge, what happens? They repel one another. And that's the reality of what I'm praying as well. It's not that I want us to repel people away, but if we're going to be committed to the Word of God, if we're going to be committed to Christ wholeheartedly, as true followers of him, then just like Christ, people are going to be repelled by us. They're going to be repelled by the truth. And again, not because of us, because of Christ. Now that's a hard thing to pray for in many ways. But I have a clear conscience in praying for that because I see that's exactly what happened in Christ with his ministry when he was on earth, and it's exactly what we see here in chapter 6. Christ both draws and repels. He repelled these people because what he offered, they didn't want. And what they wanted, he didn't offer. But he also drew people to him. You see, true disciples are different. True disciples react, respond differently. A true disciple comes to Christ poor in spirit. A true disciple comes mourning over their sin. A true disciple meekly entrusts themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus. And a true disciple hungers and thirsts after his righteousness. So we see, as it goes on, verse 66, after the many left and withdrew, verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples. And he says, do you not want to go away also? Sorry, let me say that again. You do not want to go away also, do you? Again. But Jesus, rhetorical question, he knew the answer. I think this question is asked more for them. And probably in many senses, more for us. Because here we see John gives us the clear contrast between true and false disciples. It's interesting that this is the first use of the term the 12 in John's Gospel. Now, of all Jesus' followers, we know Jesus had 12 disciples because they're the ones we know. But he had many more than that. As we've just seen, many of them left him. But the 12 were a unique bunch, a bunch that Jesus had designated and called out from amongst all his disciples. He had called them to be apostles, given them power to even cast out demons at some point, go out and preach the gospel, and they did in twos and came back and reported to him. John never records their calling to apostleship. but they were a significant bunch of disciples. In fact, John himself was a part of the 12. Not only that, he was a part of the three, the inner ring three of the 12. It may have been that Jesus speaks to them directly after all these disciples have left, or it may have been that he spoke to them privately later on. But whatever the case, he turns to the 12 and he asks, "You're not going to leave also, are you?" And the self-designated spokesman of the 12, Peter, he chimes in. Have a look at Peter's response, though. After hearing all that Jesus has said, after all the offensive remarks, which is just truth, but all the offensive things Jesus has said, false disciples found it too hard, they turned around, off they went. Peter and the 12 are still there, or Peter and the 11 are still there. What does Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a breath of fresh air. I mean, after all that we've been reading, and then we see that latter part of verse 62 through to 66, then we read this. Oh, thank you, Peter. Probably one of the only sensible things he said, isn't it? Truth is, Jesus is ascribing to Peter, Peter is ascribing to Jesus as having the words of eternal life. That means, Jesus, your words are spirit, and they bring life. So that means all that you've said, we believe. We believe it's true. We may have found it difficult. We may not necessarily have fully grasped it. It might still be a hard truth to us, but we believe it's true because you've said it. Because you have the words of eternal life. And it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. But not only that, in attributing the words of eternal life to Christ, he's also attributing them in a special sense that they belong to Christ and only to Christ. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. So he's saying, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. You speak spirit. We believe you are who you say you are. And you're the only one that has those. So, in a sense, where do we go? If you're not it, then there's nowhere to go. There is no one else. There is no other teacher whom we can go and learn from and get these words of eternal life. And in this affirmation here in verse 68, 69, Peter expresses two key marks of a true disciple. Ready? First one is faith. We have believed. Faith. We believe what you say is true. We believe who you say you are. We believe. We have faith. And faith marks their spiritual birth. Faith marks their spiritual birth. The second key characteristic is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else will we go? And in other words, he's saying, we're not going to go anywhere else. You're the only one we're going to learn from. You're the only one we're going to sit on. Faithfulness, which, by the way, marks their character. We have come to believe and come to know, which conveys an act that has happened in the past, but has ongoing repercussions, ongoing results. The initial faith of a true disciple helps them step into the kingdom. But it contains, or rather it produces, a continued commitment and loyalty to Christ, who he is. You see, the crowd that left, the false disciples, were willing to accept Jesus as some kind of second Moses, as long as he gave them what they wanted. But the 12 here, they were willing to accept Jesus for who he is. Who he is. John has made a very clear contrast in this chapter between the fickle and the faithful. Notice, though, that Peter never denies that what Jesus said was hard. Huh? Peter never denies that Jesus' truth was hard to believe and hard to follow. Maybe, as I said before, that they didn't fully grasp it. In fact, in many occasions, we see that the disciples didn't grasp a lot of things until after Jesus' ascension. Despite the hardness of it, though, despite the inability to grasp it all and the possible confusion of some of it, they still believed it was true. Key distinction. It's no wonder our Lord says of Peter later in Matthew 16, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Yet here's the really interesting thing. Not all the 12 had truly come to know Jesus as Lord. Not all the 12 had truly come to know Jesus for who he was. And Jesus himself points that out in verse 70. "Did I not myself choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Now he's not referring to his call of election here. He's referring to their call to apostleship when he says the 12. He did call 11 of them to salvation. He did elect 11 of them. He talks about that in John 15. When Judas goes off to betray him, then he talks to the 11 that are left. Says, "You have been chosen, divinely chosen by my Father for salvation. But one of you here right now is a devil. You've all been chosen to be apostles, but one of you is a traitor." Diabolos, the devil, which means slanderer. What Jesus is doing here is identifying that the slanderer, or the one who will betray him, although Judas Iscariot will be responsible for his own unbelief, Jesus is recognizing that behind that and behind the motives and behind the work of every false believer and unbeliever is actually the work of Satan, the slanderer. Take note of this, though, ladies and gentlemen. Judas was one of the divinely chosen 12. Judas was one of the ones that went out and preached and was given power to cast out demons and perform miracles. Judas was given in charge of the money. Judas walked with Christ for 3 years and heard from Christ for 3 years. He had some very, very big religious privileges. But we cannot rely on religious privilege for grounds of salvation. And Judas is a clear example of that. John ends this chapter with that stark contrast, as I said, between the false and the true, between the fickle and the faithful. And I guess for us it's important that we look at this and we ask some questions in our own lives. We ask ourselves to do what Paul says, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to come before the Word, to come before God and assess ourselves. Do I follow Jesus of the Bible? Or do I follow a Jesus of my own creation? Do I submit to Jesus on his terms? Or do I tell Jesus to submit to mine? When the word is hard to believe, do I ignore it? Do I change it? Do I just not believe it? Or do I trust it? Is my life marked by faith? And is my character marked by faithfulness? This is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To come each and every day to the cross. To challenge oneself. To come before God and say, "Lord, here I am, take me. Change me, mold me. Make me your own." Jesus says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Have I done that? Do I do that? Or do I ask Christ to deny himself and follow me? Important questions we need to ask. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we finish chapter 6. And it doesn't necessarily finish on a nice note. Lord, thank goodness that we do see the contrast. Thank goodness for your work in the life of Peter and the other disciples. Those that do follow you, those that did believe, that we can take hold of that. No, there is hope for us as well. But Lord, I pray that as we continue for you, as we continue to call ourselves your disciples, that we are those who, like the 12, Even though we might find your truth hard, even though we might find your path narrow and hard and constricting, that we are those that can say, Lord, where else will we go? We have come to know and believe that you are the words of eternal life. May it be that you dwell in us richly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.